Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you all here this morning. If you've got your Bibles, let's turn to Matthew chapter 28. I know I had promised to get to Romans, but I got distracted. So we're going to revisit the essence of good rabbinic teaching is repetition. So we're going to revisit some of our themes and some of the ideas in the context of Matthew's account of the resurrection. Just as we do that, can I mention one or two things? If you're a visitor, you're really welcome. I know quite a lot of our own folks are on holiday, and there are probably some folks visiting us here this morning. So we just want to give you a warm welcome. Secondly, can I say that Ron just gave me a bit of paper to tell us that in terms of our gift day and things, we achieved the target that we set for the gift day. We're just a couple hundred pounds off it, of raising £20,000 to secure the budget going forward. So I think that's a remarkable achievement given the present economic climate. So it's something to praise God for. Also, I think as a church, it would be really good if we continue in your own prayers to remember those of us within our congregation that are struggling within the present financial climate as well. Because I know that there are many now that are facing issues in terms of their own finances. And just pray. I'm not a prosperity gospel teacher, but I do believe that God makes provision for his people and for us as individuals. And that has been my experience. So I believe that's our experience as a church. And I think that can be our experience as individuals. So it's nothing to do with what I'm going to say. And then lastly, can I just mention we've got a conference coming up. It's called a prayer event. It's called Poured Out. And the idea is really just to get people together from all over Scotland to pray that God will move in our nation. And we, Stirling Baptist, are facilitating this. We're calling it together. We're calling it here in Stirling because we think Stirling is a strategically significant place in the purposes of God. And we're coming together. There's a little bit of teaching, but a lot of it will be worship and prayer and calling out to God. I encourage you as members of this congregation to come along and be part of that event. At the beginning of the year, I always start with our own spiritual walk with God. But I know that a sermon series in January seems a long, long time ago. And we get distracted in terms of our walk with God and we lose direction and we lose focus. And I really believe this conference, just situated right after Easter, is a great time to come back and renew your relationship. Just a time of refreshing in terms of your relationship with God. So I'd encourage you to come along to it. You need to book into it. There are one or two things that you could probably just turn up, but if you're coming for the 2 days or even one of the days, you have to book into it. So I would encourage you to take these leaflets away and book into this conference. If you aren't blessed, okay, I'll give you your money back. How about that? Dangerous thing. I know, Ron's looking at me like, what? Okay, let's turn to Matthew chapter 28, and here we have the announcement or Matthew's account of the resurrection. This is called Low Sunday. I'm not sure why, but it's called Low Sunday after Easter. I thought it would be good again to just revisit the story of the resurrection as told by Matthew. Verse 1 of chapter 28. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat in it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him, and they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the woman hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.' If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountains where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we come and we consider these words, I pray that you will speak to each one of us. I ask this in your name. Amen. Significant in that story that as the women were running from the tomb to tell others about the resurrection of Jesus, they had an encounter with the living Christ. And it's significant the way that Matthew tells that. That it was as they went to tell others that they came to encounter Jesus for themselves. I believe that a church that does not take the mission of God and the proclamation of Jesus' death and resurrection seriously does not understand the true nature of Christian worship. It is as we go to proclaim Jesus' death and resurrection that we have an encounter with the living God. And I think it's as we begin to ask the question, what did Jesus' death and resurrection mean to my family? What does it mean to my friends? What does it mean to the people that I work beside? What does it mean to the community in which I live in? And as we begin to ask that question, I believe that we begin to understand the true nature of Jesus' death and resurrection. I don't think you learn about Jesus' death and resurrection in a theological seminary. We actually learn it within the church and within its mission. And you'll know if you've been attending over the last few weeks, I've been grappling with this question, what is the gospel? It kind of came out of a series of conversations that I've had with some individuals. And I sat the staff team down and I went around the room and I said to them, what is the gospel? And I had a whole series of different answers. And I thought, you know, we really need to consider this because we need to distill what is the essence of the gospel in a 21st century context if we're going to engage with our world. If the death and resurrection of Jesus is going to have impact on those around us. And I've increasingly, and the great thing about doing a sermon series is the person who learns the most is actually me. But one of the things that we'll talk about next week as we begin to look at Paul is does your thought develop? Does it actually change over time? Anyway, an interesting question. But certainly my thought develops over time, and the whole nature of being a disciple, if you call yourself a disciple of Jesus, is you are a learner, and that's what means, and you learn, and I learn as well, and sometimes you might think I don't learn the right stuff, but I do learn stuff, and that's part of following Jesus, that's part of the joy of following Jesus. That we learn. John talks a lot about how the Spirit guides us and how Jesus speaks to us and brings us into truth. And anyway, the essence of the gospel, what is it? What is it? And I think Matthew, in a 21st century context, begins to lay what I think is the foundations for a 21st century proclamation of the gospel. And I've been working hard to try and simplify this, make it straightforward, make it memorable. And so I've come up with this. Okay? It's not the four spiritual laws. It's not anything. But it's just a simple way for us to remember when we ask this question, what is the gospel? And I believe the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ, particularly as seen and taught by Matthew, is that we are not abandoned. And I'm going to develop that, but I want to explain what that means. But the cross and resurrection of Jesus is the affirmation that God has not left us. Matthew begins his gospel by calling Jesus Emmanuel, God with us. He finishes his gospel with the promise that I am with you always to the very end of the age. This notion that Christ has not abandoned us. And the story in between is the story of how Christ has not abandoned us. You know, many people have a sense of abandonment. It's partly to do with the society in which we live in. The state of so many families and the state of many people who grow up without fathers, who grow up without family experiences. I remember on one occasion my daughter's boyfriend came to eat with us. And we all sat down round the table to eat a meal. And afterwards I said, because it's quite scary to come and eat with, you know, the parents of your boyfriend or your girlfriend. And she said, yeah, but he found it really weird that we all sat around a table as a family to eat a meal. That was really culturally alien. And you just think, wow. And talking of culturally alien, I'm getting distracted this morning. Obviously, my brain is in distraction mode. But just a couple of weeks ago, I was talking to somebody, and we said, come on along to church. And they said, do I have to pay to get in? And I thought, that's a good idea. No. You know, wow, I just really, people are so far away, and there is a desperate sense of abandonment in our society. A desperate sense of abandonment. People feel abandoned by God because of what they've done in the past. You know, they feel that the bad choices that they've made, the things that have happened in their life, they cannot be acceptable to God. You were here last Sunday evening. We saw people being baptized. And I know for one of the candidates, the struggle was, can God accept me given my past and given the issues that I've struggled with? And you know, the answer is yes, he can. But many people have that experience of God has abandoned me. People experience that in terms of their present. You know, they're going through situations. Sometimes it happens when we have suffering, and when we experience health issues, maybe when loved ones that are close to us die prematurely, and we kind of say, "Where is God? Where's God in the midst of this?" We feel abandoned by Him. I think it was Jung Moltmann who was asked the question, "Where was God when the Nazis were gassing the Jews?" And Moltmann looked at them and he said, he was in the gas chambers with them. And this affirmation that God has not abandoned you in your suffering. For some of us, we're going through financial issues and we're facing struggles and you know, just making ends meet. You need to know God has not abandoned you. In terms of our future, some people, and again, even in a 21st century context, I talk almost on a weekly basis to people who think that their future is basically they're going to hell, if there is a hell. You know, because they have no future. And those people need to know God has not abandoned you. You see, you'll know if you've been here over the last few weeks, I've told you that the gospel is the King has come. You know, contrary to the notion of the Jews, God chooses to hang out with sinners. And the essence of the story of Jesus is that God does not separate himself from sinners. The message of the cross is that God has chosen to come into this world and die for sinful humanity. It is an affirmation that God hasn't said, I'm fed up with you. I can't be bothered with your behaviors. I can't be bothered with your attitudes. I can't be bothered with your rejection of me. And I'm going to reject you. The affirmation of the cross is God has not abandoned you. And he's not abandoned you because of what you've done. The king has come. It's an affirmation that the king is present. That in the midst, and we affirm this in the resurrection, that in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of all the things in our lives that make life difficult and tough, Christ is there with us, experiencing and entering into every experience that we have. The notion of the cross was that Jesus entered into our sufferings and even the experience of death itself. The King is present. And last week we looked at the whole idea of the King has one more move. That as we move into the future, we have Christian hope and we believe that the King still has a move left in terms of the situations that we confront. So even if we confront situations of terrible tragedy, terrible pain, terrible suffering, and we deny none of these things, Christianity is not Buddhism, it's not escapism. We recognize the reality of these things as we recognize the pain of the cross, but we affirm the reality of the resurrection, that the King has one more move. Each one of these elements affirms that God has not abandoned you. God has not abandoned you in terms of your past sins. God has not abandoned you in terms of your present life. And God has not abandoned you as you move into your future. The early Christians, they had liturgy. And one of the things probably I regret, and it's something we do need to think about and address, is the formulaic expressions of faith. And just ways of helping people understand the nature of the gospel. And they had a lovely statement, we sometimes use it at communion, where they said, Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. The King has come, the King is present, and the King has one more move. You see, they're tied to those essential events. Interestingly, in the Christian year, they just reminded themselves of these things. They reminded them that the King had come through Christmas and Easter, that God had not abandoned us, and we were remembering these things. And then they would remember that the King is present through things like Ascension and Pentecost, and we're moving towards those, where we remind ourselves that Christ is risen, and that He has ascended on high, and that He has given the Spirit, and Christ is present through His Spirit in the church. And then the notion that the King has one more move as we move towards Advent and the promise that God will come. But at the heart of all of these things is the notion that God has not abandoned us. He's not abandoned you in terms of the past. He's not abandoned you in terms of the present. And He has not abandoned you in terms of your future. God will never leave you, never abandon you, even if you reject Him. Now, this is a radical thought, even if you reject Him. And this is the thought of this morning's sermon as I've been studying and reading through Matthew this week. You see, Matthew's gospel is a story of rejection. If you actually read it from beginning to end, as I did a couple of times this week, you'll see that the sign of the cross is ultimately, what does the cross demonstrate for Matthew? The cross demonstrates the Jewish rejection of the Messiah. If you read it several times and you read some of the parables, you'll see that over and over again, it is reiterated. That is what Matthew is saying. You see, in Matthew's gospel, when the Messiah comes, things change. The King has come for Matthew. The kingdom is announced as Christ appears in the world. And for the Jewish people, their relationship used to be with the law. And the idea of the law, in Jewish thinking, and not in Protestant evangelical thinking, but in Jewish thinking, was actually not a negative thing. The law was actually a really positive thing. The law was a sign of what we call God's election or God's choice of the Jewish people. You see, remember if you were in the class when you were kids and the teacher had a project or something and you were desperate to do it. I want to be the one, to take the report to the headmaster, to Did you ever get to do that? And you were desperate to do that. Nowadays, kids would never be desperate to do that, but some of you will remember times when that was the case. And then the teacher would choose you. And she would choose you to take the report, to carry the report. And there would be a sense of election and elation that you had been chosen to receive this. For the Jew, that was the notion of the law. The law was not a negative thing. The law was a wonderful thing, an amazing thing, a thing that you celebrated. In a month's time, some of the staff are, and myself, we're going to Israel. And we'll see at the Wailing Wall, Jews celebrating the law. The gift of the law. And because God gifted this law to you, you desire to fulfill the law. But the law was a sign of God's election or God's choice of you, and it was a positive thing. But when Jesus came, and for Matthew, there is a dramatic change. Matthew sees that our relationship is no longer defined by the law, but it is defined by the coming of the Messiah. When Jesus came, the relationship that we had with God wasn't defined by the giving of the law, but it was defined by the coming of the Messiah. And this relationship was fundamentally different. Because the Messiah established a relationship with God, with everyone. That the heart of what Jesus was about was that everyone was called to be with God. Everyone was called into the people of God. The Messiah brought this message of universal election. And as Matthew tells the story, as the Messiah came, the sign that God had, remember we talked about grace leads to repentance, but the idea of God's grace and the Messiah towards all of us was that we would begin to do the teaching of Jesus. And so in Matthew, all these sermons are given. So the idea is the Messiah has come, the King has come, so it's time now that you started to obey the King. Not so that you will be accepted by the King, but because you are accepted by the King. And that their idea was there. But Matthew's story then goes on, and he tells the story of the cross. And the cross is the rejection of the Messiah. Where actually those, it's like, you know, suddenly you'd been given the report to carry, and suddenly the teacher's given everybody the report to carry, and you're not chuffed with that anymore, and you're really upset. And so you reject the new covenant, you reject the new relationship, you reject the Messiah and the basis of his relationship to God. And the cross is the rejection of the Messiah. And this story as it unravels. And here we have this rejection. And if you read the cross, it is the rejection. But what we have is, as you move into chapter 28, is you have the resurrection. And the resurrection is how God responds to that rejection. The rejection of the Jewish people. You see, chapter 28 tells us that because of the resurrection, that even despite the Jewish people's rejection of the Christ, God chooses to be present and not abandon them. You know, when Jesus says to the disciples, go into all the world, all the peoples. Okay, that's a really significant statement given what had just happened in terms of the cross of Jesus. You see, all the peoples wasn't, we always read that as, oh, well, that's about the Gentiles. Yay! You know, Jesus is now, the resurrection's coming, it's all about the Gentiles. But actually, if you read it in the context of Matthew's gospel, that is about the Jews. You see, what Matthew's saying is, go and still tell the Jews. There's still an affirmation of God's presence and the fact that he has not abandoned the Jewish people. Paul develops this a lot in Romans chapter 9 through 11, but it's actually there in Matthew's gospel. You see, the notion that God has not rejected you. And the denial of the gospel then becomes, if we understand it in these terms, if the gospel is that you are not abandoned, then the denial of the gospel becomes the notion that God has rejected you. That's what the denial of the gospel becomes. God has rejected you. He is not for you. Interestingly, if we carry the story of the Jews forward, Christianity read the Gospels in such a way that they chose to see in the rejection of the Jewish people and in the crucifixion of Jesus a reason to persecute the Jewish people. It actually became a foundation stone of anti-Semitism. Some of the readings of the Gospels that Christians did in some of the later centuries. And they had missed the point of the Gospel, which was God had not abandoned you. And so it meant the Jewish people, even though, according to Matthew, they had been culpable in terms of the cross of Jesus, God had not abandoned them. A Christianity that teaches God is for us and He is against you is a denial of the Gospel. When the church persecuted the Jews, it denied the essence of the Gospel, that God was still for them. In the 21st century context, you know, I'll see evangelical Protestant Christians who will say that God is not for the Palestinian people. God is not for Islamic extremists. God is not for Buddhists. God is not for the Hindu. God has not abandoned you. Even if you're an Islamic extremist. Even if you're a Palestinian. Even if you're a Jew. Even if you're a man. Even if you're a woman. Even if you're a slave. Even if you're free. God has not abandoned you. And a message which says that God has somehow rejected you is a denial of the very essence of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. I see it in other things. I see it sometimes with individuals. You know, the message of the Gospel was to go to all peoples, and so God had not abandoned any people group. But some individuals think this. Some people teach that the Gospel is a rejection of certain people groups and their lifestyles. I remember when I was in San Francisco and I worked with the gay community in San Francisco. And I saw the essence of this in terms of Protestant churches that would come in and preach hell and damnation to the gay community. And in the 1980s, it was highly acceptable socially and culturally to do that. Not so much so now. And they condemned them. God has rejected you. God hates you. You've only got hell to look forward to. And this is the Gospel of Jesus Christ to you. Do you think that was the Gospel to the gay community? I remember I was a 17-year-old and I was going into some of the bars there. We were basically trying to help underage kids who had run away to the streets and were involved in prostitution. And I came from Bishop Briggs, a nice middle class, safe, secure, relatively sheltered lifestyle, to the heart of San Francisco in the early 1980s, which was Sin City personified. It was rather traumatic. And I remember one night I'd just come in and I was just reeling with some of the stuff I'd seen and the things that we were engaging with. And someone said to me, you know, you think it's hard for you, but you need to know that the Lord Jesus Christ walks these streets and is with this situation every night and every day. God has not abandoned you. And the church, way too often, has communicated that God has rejected you and abandoned you and denied the Gospel of Jesus Christ. God does not abandon people because of their lifestyles. I remember a woman came into this church and she was in a situation where she was in a relationship with a married man that she shouldn't have been in. And the married man contracted cancer. And she believed it was judgment of God for being in this relationship. So she came along to this church and she prayed. And the man's cancer went into remission. And she went back into the relationship. And the man's cancer came back and he died. And she said to me, "Is this God?" Now, my reading of the Bible, okay, we'd say, well, it could be. But my reading of the Gospel would say, God does not abandon you. And that is not the Jesus, and that is not the God that is revealed in the gospel. God has not abandoned you. And you see, pastorally, and this is, my discussion with my staff team began with a pastoral question. And pastorally, the heart of the gospel has to be to communicate to people, no matter their lifestyle, no matter the issues that they're facing, no matter the things that they're going through. It has to be an affirmation that God has not abandoned you, that the cross and resurrection of Jesus is an affirmation of these things. Sometimes we see it doctrinally. You know, I find it really hard when we communicate an understanding of the gospel that involves us turning around and rejecting others and defining ourselves by our rejection of others' positions. There's always been a tendency within Christian theology to negatively define your identity in relation to what you don't believe in or what you stand against. And I hate this about, I don't even necessarily disagree with the people on the things they're objecting about, but I hate the way that they do it. I realized this at a conference. I was 3 days in a conference. I won't tell you which Christian leader was there. And he talked for 3 days, and I thought, what's my problem here? I don't disagree with anything he's saying. So why am I feeling so angry and bound up inside? And I realized it's because the essence is we're defining ourselves by what we're against, and not actually by the gospel. And I've seen people do this where, you know, if someone has the Spirit of God and professes Jesus as Lord, there are no grounds for us to turn around and then reject them and define ourselves negatively in relation to their walk with God. We've seen this actually over the cross, and this is a prelude to some of the things we're going to talk about next week, but there's a Christian theologian. He's now at St. Andrews University, a guy called Nigel Wright. Nigel Wright, in recent writings and over the last few years, has questioned the traditional understanding, the evangelical understanding of the cross of Jesus. It's a thing that we call substitutionary atonement. And just to put it in its crudest and simplest form, the idea is that because you have sinned, okay, somebody has to pay the penalty of that sin. Somebody has to take the punishment. Sin requires punishment, and somebody has to be punished for the sin. And what it says is that the cross of Jesus was all about Jesus taking your punishment, the punishment for your sin, rather than my sin. So it was, or rather, for all of our sins. Jesus died on that cross taking our punishment. Many of us will have grown up in evangelical traditions and may have even been converted by that understanding of the cross. And it's a very powerful and potent idea. I remember Kierkegaard, the philosopher who I studied at university and did my PhD on. And when he was a child, he talks about this in his diaries. They used to show him a picture of this crucified man. And they said, "You did this to him." And he reflects, as a kid growing up, how traumatic that was, seeing a crucified man and believing that somehow he had been culpable for this man's horrible, horrific death. But it has certainly been a very potent and important part of Christian theology over the last few years. It was formulated, and it kind of came about through some of the top theological minds. A man called Augustine, back in the 5th century. Augustine really defined the whole nature of sin and death. Before Augustine, these ideas were up for grabs in Christian theology. And then a man called Anselm, who I think was in the 11th century. Anselm came along and he created this idea of justice. God, how does God marry his justice and his love? Because his justice demands punishment, but his love demands forgiveness. And how do they marry these? And the idea that the cross was God marrying the idea of his justice and love. And then a man called Calvin, who was a great reformer, he brought these ideas together and knitted them into an amazing theological system and thought frame that actually became to define evangelical orthodoxy. Just so you know, you see, Augustine, Anselm, and Calvin, okay, if you decide to go up against them theologically, it's like me trying to play football with Pele, Maradona, and Messi, okay? You don't stand a chance, okay? Just so you know, these men are brilliant, and their ideas were brilliantly hatched and developed and expressed and have shaped Protestantism for over 300-400 years in a positive way. I remember when I was at New College, one of my lecturers, he said, never let it be said that a theological student will walk out of the gates of New College not having read Anselm's Confessions, Augustine's Confessions and Anselm's Proslogion. And he was dead right. They were well worth reading. But nonetheless, guys like Nigel Wright have called this into question. And they've actually said, does the Bible really teach this? It's quite ironic because these guys are going up against Protestant evangelicals and actually saying, does the Bible really say this? Which is actually how Protestant evangelicalism was birthed. Our traditions versus, does the Bible really say this? But what I'm bothered about is not, this week, about that theology. What I'm bothered about is actually what happens when somebody does that. Because you see, people who incorporate notions of the gospel of Jesus Christ turn out and they say, we're going to reject you. I know that Nigel Wright got dropped from conference lists. His books were suddenly, not quite burnt, but there was a notion of, well, you can't read that. Well, that's a bit liberal. You're a bit dodgy. If you actually say that you go with Nigel, and suddenly Christianity is defined by what we reject. We call this the gospel. We're defending the gospel by rejecting people. We're defending the gospel by rejecting ideas. We're defending the gospel by rejecting people groups and nations. We're defending the gospel by having crusades. We're defending the gospel by putting people into ghettos. We're defending the gospel. I do not believe that is the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gospel of Jesus Christ cries out, God has not abandoned you. God has not abandoned you in terms of any single people group. We are to preach the gospel to every people group, every nation on earth. God has not abandoned you in terms of any particular lifestyle, behavior, pattern, past sin, present sin. God has not abandoned you. God has not abandoned you, whether you want to start asking questions, whether something is biblical or not, and re-engage with God's scriptures. God has not abandoned you. And I pray for a church that understands that as the heart and essence of the gospel. But I want to affirm something else, and it's very important that we do this. Because this isn't the whole story. And you'll know if you've been here, I've talked very strongly about the notion of repentance leading to grace. The idea that you put your life right and then God will accept you. And I've said that's not what the cross is about. The cross is grace leads to repentance. That is, God accepts you and so he calls you to live in a particular way. If you read Matthew's gospel, that's what it's all about. The king has come, so you've been accepted by God. Now live according to his commandments. In fact, that's what it's saying. Teach them everything I've commanded you. Live out these sermons, live out this stuff. Because grace, the acceptance of God, the presence of God, calls for repentance. And the cross of Jesus calls for repentance. There's forms of Christianity out there today that are reacting to some of the former ways that I've been talking about. And they'll talk about God's acceptance. And I think a 21st century gospel has to start there. God has not abandoned you. God has accepted you. But it cannot deny the call to repentance. I think if we deny this, we deny the gospel as much as if we deny that God has accepted you and God is present. Because the gospel requires an affirmation of repentance. That's why when they went out to teach everybody the things that Christ had commanded, they called them to repent. Not so that they would be accepted by God, but because the cross and resurrection of Jesus affirmed God's presence and acceptance. And so now it is time to repent. If you're an Islamic militant, Christ calls you to repent. Not so that you will be accepted by him, you're already accepted by him. But because you are accepted, he calls you to repent. If you're a devout Hasidic Jew, God calls you to repent. Not so that you will be accepted, but because you are accepted. And so he calls you to follow the commands of Jesus. If you are choosing behaviors that are contrary to the Bible in terms of your lifestyle choices, God calls you to repent. Not so that you will be accepted by him. He already accepts you and affirms. But because you are accepted, he calls you to live the way that Jesus asks you to live. You see, the essence of the gospel is that grace leads to repentance. And it's not the gospel if we deny that need for repentance. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to everyone. Why are you to preach to everyone? Because the cross says, I've accepted everyone. But you have to teach them to obey what I've commanded you. So it's a call. So the church needs to be the most affirming, accepting place on earth. And I hope we've got this message. But it then needs to be a place which radically challenges people to live differently. To live in a way that affirms and expresses everything that Jesus has taught us. The gospel calls us to become followers of Jesus. It's not just a question of we're accepted by Jesus. That's great. So now let's follow him. And if we're to preach the gospel in a 21st century context, we need to affirm God's acceptance, but we need to affirm the call to repentance and the requirement to follow Jesus and obey him in everything that he's taught us. And Jesus affirms, behold, I'm with you always to the ends of the earth. The essence of the gospel. Let's be a gospel church. Let's pray. Lord Jesus.